This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before I pray for us, I wanted to take a moment to publicly encourage Caleb, who preached for us last week. Yeah, amen. Yeah. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul exhorts Timothy, a young elder, and he tells them to read and devote himself to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation so that all may see your progress. Caleb, brother, we're seeing your progress, and we're extremely thankful to the Lord how he's sharpening your gift of teaching. So that was wonderful. Also, just wanted to highlight for you, I talked to Josh and Kaylin Minter this morning. They say hello. They're hoping to make their way back into things. The baby's doing great. They very much so appreciate all the food, so thanks for helping serve them in that time. Let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we hear from his word this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are our God and our King. We thank you, Lord, that you uphold everything and that nothing surprises you. Nothing is past what you have seen go through history. And we ask, God, that as we come to Malachi chapter 2, that you would let us hear from your mouth through Scripture this morning. God, we pray that you would help us to see how this passage not only relates to those who lead, but to those who follow. God, I ask that your words would speak over mine and that you'd help me as I prepare to preach to your people now. God, bring grace and may the Lord Jesus be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I can remember in August of 2011, I arrived on the campus of Cedarville University, one of my favorite places on earth. Never have ever been there before, but in August 2011, I had decided to embrace the campus of Cedarville University, and while I was there, I had some amazing things happen to me. I just felt like I grew spiritually. I was plugged into a local church, and I had lots of people that were investing in me. It was the greatest experience that I can point to in my young adult life, going out to college halfway across the country, away from your family, and being on your own, and the Lord met me there, and I just was so thankful for my time there. But in August 2011, not only did I arrive at Cedarville University, but one of my heroes in the faith began his decline. Do you have a favorite preacher? You may have a favorite preacher. A lot of people like guys like John MacArthur. Other people like Mark Dever, like he's one of my favorite preachers, or Alistair Begg. In August of 2011, my favorite preacher was Mark Driscoll. You guys know Mark Driscoll? He was the pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington. This mega church was a church full of thousands of people, specifically young men who were learning manhood, learning how to be not soft men, but men who led well, who loved their families and loved the Lord Jesus. He was part of this movement called the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement that was really gaining traction, and he was somebody that I really looked up to. In fact, you might know him for his infamous line when he was interviewed on TV when somebody asked him about men who abuse women. He said some things. You can just go look it up. It says, "Who the do you think you are?" You can figure that out. And nonetheless, Mark was somebody that I saw who was raw and passionate and someone that I looked up to in the faith because he was a real-life, authentic example. And he loved Jesus, and he wanted other guys to love Jesus. So what happened in August is there began a downfall of Mark's ministry, which eventually would lead to the entire closure of the Mars Hill Church as it was known. He was accused of being domineering, bullying, and abusive toward his congregants and his staff. Ultimately, what would happen is Mark would step away. He would actually resign from the pastorate, citing that it was a new season for Mars Hill, but not owning up to any of the accusations that were being thrown his way. He pretty loudly stepped down. He said that he was going to go away from ministry for some time, and all of a sudden, he was on this platform in Fort Worth, Texas, where he said that the Lord had healed him, that him and his wife were ready to return to ministry. In short, Shortly later, he would start a new church in Scottsdale, Arizona called Trinity Church. And you may have heard about Mark Driscoll's recent spat with a mega church pastor who supported him after his downfall. When the people we look up to the most fail us, we have this sense of total defeat, of this idea where we feel like we've been utterly betrayed. Last week, Caleb was pointing out that the message from Malachi, the prophet of the Lord, to his people was a message where the Lord was proclaiming how the people had betrayed him. They were offering up impure worship. They were basically going through the motions, and they thought that they were entirely okay. It's easy for us to maybe look at other people and maybe those who have had downfalls in ministry and go, okay, let's avoid these circumstances. We're not here. It's going to be all right. But here's the reality. Sin has affected us so much in such a way that all of us are capable of a downfall. It just takes one moment. Many of you know my frustrations with my cat, right? My cat, Sir, he is the house cow of the house, and he meows constantly. But this morning, I have to confess, I found a redeeming quality in Sir, our cat. Sir has recently been eating mice, and I really appreciate that. The thing I don't appreciate so much is that he leaves their heads all over the house for us. So it's been a little bit confusing. At first, I thought that it might have been our other cat, but then I realized as I was feeding them, Sir wasn't coming to get his food, and I went, oh my goodness, he's actually doing something reasonable, right? So not only does he love my children, which is probably his best quality, but he actually gets rid of those creatures of the fall, those mice, right, who wreck and ravage everything. So I'm thankful for that, but all of us are capable of our downfall, whether it's in our frustrations, whether it's a big, obvious sin that's publicly displayed. What I want us to come to this morning is a reminder. Malachi's in the Old Testament, but it's going to point us to something that we need from the New Testament. We need the best spiritual leader that we could ever look to. And it's not your favorite preacher. It's not me. It's the Lord Jesus. What we need is to look to the Lord Jesus. So if there's anything that you take from this morning's sermon, I hope it's a higher view of Jesus and how he calls people to follow him and to lead others in living their lives for him. So my argument is for us this morning is this. Who and what we listen to matters. Who and what we listen to matters. So we need to then be on guard to filter every aspect of our worship with God's word while we honor those who are faithful to it. It's not a bad thing to have heroes. It's just a reminder to say that our heroes need to actually point us to Jesus. Who and what we listen to matters. We live in a day and age where podcasting and YouTube has exploded the resources that are at our hands. In fact, I'm actually probably a little bit surprised that you guys didn't vocalize who your favorite preachers were, because I'm sure in our personal conversations you've at least shared somebody that you've listened to. You probably have, like me, I've got like 50 podcasts that are always on play, helping share information, particularly that about God's word, with me week in and week out. We need to make sure we filter what we listen to, not according to who we like, but according to what God's word says. Be on guard, brothers and sisters, to filter your life and every aspect of your worship with God's word. That's the big point we want to take from this morning. So first, let's look at how this passage is broken down. Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9, I see three different sections. You're going to see this kind of pattern that's developing. Caleb highlighted this for us last week. There's going to be a warning from the Lord. Then there's going to be a promise that is highlighted and either an exhortation or a correction. Okay? So a warning, a promise, and an exhortation or correction. So here's what we have for Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9. We see the warning to the priest in verses 1 through 4. The warning to the priest. The promise of who to look to is in verses 5 through 7. And the exhortation or correction is in verses 8 and 9. Okay, so Malachi 2, let's look first at the warning. Verse 1, therefore, this decree is for you, priests. So the Lord is speaking through Malachi directly to those who are in the priesthood. Okay, so what is the role or function of a priest? The priest would be the one who would lead God's people in the instruction of the word and in public worship. So God has something to say to those that are leading God's people at this moment. He says, this decree is for you, priests. But it's all built off of the therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? It's there to remind us of what he said in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, where he warns them and highlights their disobedience. If you remember, Caleb highlighted for us the illustration of being lukewarm. I don't think I'll ever forget you spewing across the stage. I'm very thankful you didn't have any water in your mouth at that moment, because everything over here would have been washed. But in Revelation 2, Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, and so I spew you out of my mouth. The Lord does not desire lukewarm worship. He would rather you be hot or cold. And he also highlighted to us that that represents to us how we go through the motions. We just check things off the box. In verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1, the people of God are accused of bringing offerings that are basically just there to make sure that the action is done. So it says that they're bringing lame and sick animals. If you remember from Leviticus, it was really important that the people brought a holy offering to the Lord. It was supposed to be a pure and blameless offering, an animal that had no blemishes in order to be sacrificed to cover for the sins of the people. Why was this necessary? So in animal sacrifice, animal slaughtering, here's what's happening in Leviticus. You take a young animal that's blemished and without spot. That means to us it's something that's supposed to symbolize to us that which is pure and innocent, and that animal dies in the place of the person who is guilty and condemned. So through the animal sacrifice, the priests are initiating a symbol to the people that this is what your sin requires. You are filthy, you are covered in sinfulness before the Lord, but this is what God is going to do for you. He's going to take something that's innocent and put it in your place to then be covering your action. Okay, and so what kind of sins did this cover? Well, there are all sorts of different qualifications. There were like large offerings, there were burnt offerings, there were all sorts of different offerings that covered the people's sins, from a grade of high sin to low sin. Nonetheless, the fact of the matter is that the priest and the people were taking in defiled animals, that which was meant to be pure, and they were basically going through the motions and saying, you know what, God, I know that I've done wrong. Here's my offering. I'm going to take it and move on. This was unacceptable to the Lord. His anger and his wrath was kindled against his people. And so he gave a promise in chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, that he would be glorified and rightly worshipped no matter who the people were. So he was warning the Israelites and saying, though you come and worship me however you think I ought to be worshipped or flippantly, don't you worry, I will be glorified and I will find the people who will rightly worship me. This is a huge warning to the people. But then in chapter 2, it shifts now to go, and now priest, you are responsible for how you lead your people. Okay? So it's not that the priests are bystanders in this. In fact, the priests not only represented those who helped lead the people in public worship, they represented the mediators of public worship. They were those that were to intervene between God and man, to lift up prayers and to exercise these offerings, to know that it was done according to what God had required. So the warning is given specifically to the priest. Now, that does not mean for you guys right now that we need to shut this off and then not think about our responsibility. Okay? What we need to do is we need to see what God's going to specifically say here and then see how that then calls to us. So here's what he accuses them of in verse 2. He says, if you don't listen, and if you don't take it to heart to honor my name, says the Lord of armies, I will bring a curse among you, and I will curse your blessings. In fact, I have already begun to curse them because you are not taking it to heart. So we can see how chapter 1 and chapter 2 are working together here. That we already know that these sacrifices have been impure. And the Lord is saying, if you don't take it to heart to honor me, if you don't revere me, if you don't love me and have a healthy fear of me, I will curse you. Okay. Now, we probably hear the word curse and go, ow, come on. I mean, what's this like? You know, it can't be any worse than what we see on Twitter, right? Or what's it called now, X, right? We can't see anything worse than that. Like, oh, curse, okay, this is just a disagreement. No, the word that's used here is meant to highlight a condemnation that's here. I will hold you responsible to what you have done. I will curse them. In fact, I'm already cursing them. In verse 3, the Lord then uses language that points back to how the sacrificial system works. Look, I'm going to rebuke your descendants, and I will spread animal waste over your faces, the waste from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be taken away with it. What a burn, right? What a way to roast these people. He's telling them, hey, listen, I'm going to not only hold you responsible, but the severity of this curse will affect everyone else that is around you. Your descendants will receive this curse. So the priesthood isn't just up for grabs here. The priesthood isn't just the only thing that's on the line. How the priests lead affects the entirety of the people. And he says, I will spread animal waste over your faces. What is that about? That just seems like a really raunchy kind of thing to say, right? It's like arguing with a kindergartner at this point, right? Like, oh yeah? It's tied to the Levitical sacrifice. When there was a priest who was offering up an animal, what would happen is as they slaughtered the animal, they would then take the waste of the animal, bring it outside of the camp to mark it as unclean, and then burn it outside the city limits. So what the Lord is saying is the offering, the waste that you've brought into my holy presence, I'm going to take and smear over your faces, mark you, and then I'm going to take you outside the camp, and you're going to be taken away with it. So you see how the language of curse is developing to be quite frightening here. All of this sounds really negative, right? It's all like, oh boy, I don't want to be caught in that. Or, oh boy, it seems that the Lord's being very severe right now. But this warning is not just meant to be negative. There's a purpose clause to this in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Then you will know that I sent you this decree so that what? My covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of armies. So God is not just doing this to go on some sort of power play with these people. He is doing this to be faithful to his promises that he long established before this group was in front of him. To Levi. Who are Levi? The Levites are the priesthood who belong to Jacob. This points us all the way back to Genesis. Now, there isn't an explicit text that gives us a covenantal terms of what God was going to do with the Levites, but we do have a couple of echoes that we see in the Old Testament around this passage, around this particular promise. In Jeremiah chapter 33, in verse 21, it says, then also my covenant with my servant David may be broken. If that could happen, then he would not have a son reigning on his throne, and the Levitical priests would not be my ministers. So the Lord's saying, if there was some sort of way for David's covenant to be broken, that would not only break David in the kingship, it would also break the priesthood and therefore the entire group of God's people. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 9, where it says, he said about his father and mother, I do not regard them. He disregarded his brothers and didn't acknowledge his sons, for they kept your word and maintained your covenant. God's speaking to Moses here, warning them, warning the people, saying, hey, here's what's at stake. If you don't keep my word, if you don't honor me, you're going to hurt everybody else in the process. So while we see this negative warning, there's supposed to be an underlying hopeful highlight. God will take serious how his people are led in worship because it brings into question all of his promises and whether or not he will be faithful to his people in the end. So a warning to us, particularly to us that are leading, I think of our elders here and our deacons and those that are responsible leading others. What we say and how we lead people matters. It's not just a matter of coming in and doing the action, but actually revering the Lord. And this is highlighted in what to look for in the next part of this passage, in verses 5 through 7. While the warning is there, and we see that the priesthood is in real danger and the people of God are in danger, we see that there's a way for us to respond. In verse 5, the Lord clarifies what this covenant with Levi looked like. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave these to him. It called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. So what I want to do for you guys, in light of this warning, is give you at least, I've got six different things to look for in godly leaders. What should we aspire to? Number one is leaders who worship God in reverence and are moved by reverence. Okay, so here's let me define this for you, right? Because you might think of reverence in the sense of like the Frozen Chosen, right? It's like they're very stoic, they're very contemplative, they are those that don't seem moved. But reverence is a healthy fear of the Lord that then motivates us in such a way that we respond to the Lord's grace and mercy. So we should look for in good, godly leaders worship that reveres him and is moved by reverence. We want to be those that, as James 1 says, hear the word and do the word. A second mark of a healthy leader is one whose worship is driven by instruction. Look at verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth and nothing wrong was found on his lips. So you might be saying here, okay, does this mean that we need perfect preachers? Here's the answer. No. But how can we say that someone who is teaching has the kind of instruction where God would say something along the lines of nothing wrong was found on his lips? Here's my big highlight. Look for preachers who actually preach the Bible, not their opinion, not what they want you to hear, but actually open up God's word and expose it to you and say, this is what the passage is saying. Now, you may have heard the old adage, well, that's just your interpretation. Can I just destroy that argument for a second? Right? Because it's not just a math, like, interpretation does happen, but there's right interpretation and there's wrong interpretation. You can get the point of a text and you can totally miss the point of a text. So if that can happen and we just say, well, I just don't like that person because they said it this way, we really need to ask ourselves the question, is it really because they said it that way or is it because the Bible says that and we just don't like what the Bible has to say? There's a difference there. There's right interpretation and wrong interpretation. And there are areas of nuance. There are shades of gray where things in the scripture aren't perfectly clear. Like, you know, I can think of, I'm a Calvinist. That doesn't surprise any people here. When we talk about election and how God works through humanity, I affirm that God is sovereign and that our choices matter. You're like, well, you're a Calvinist, so how can you highlight those two things? I don't really care whether or not I'm labeled a Calvinist. I just see these two things in the Bible. That God knows what he is doing, he has called some to life, and he also calls us then to respond to what he is doing. So the emphasis that I see in the theology of salvation would then be whether or not God knows what he's doing. Right? So I highlight more that God knows that he's saving. Where other people are going to highlight more that their choice is the influential matter in the making. Now, I disagree, but I don't think that they're not Christians. Okay? So there can be a dichotomy here. There's a range, a spectrum of what the Bible makes clear. So we just highlight what the Bible makes clear. So it's not just a matter of thinking through those who are worshiping God by reverence, but those who are driving things by instruction. If you can prove to me from the Bible what the Bible says, I'm going to love holding on to that. I think there are holes in what you're bringing about, I'm going to point them out. But we should look to people who are driving God's word and exposing it and saying, this is the word, this is what matters most. There's right interpretation, there's wrong interpretation. Let's not hide from the matter. Number three, we should look for those that lead with peace and integrity. Notice what the text says right after verse 6, where it says, true instruction was in his mouth, nothing was wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and integrity and turned many from iniquity. There are just some pastors today that are looking for fights. There are just some pastors who have a pet project or a pet theological belief, and they are looking to get into what I call the cage stage and enter into the ring and throw down with everybody who disagrees with them. I was like this in my early 20s. So I'm not coming here telling you that these people are horrible. I'm coming here living it out, saying there are people who are just looking for a fight, who are looking to prove a point and have a victory in an argument. They want to combat the culture wars. They want to combat theological differences. These things can be good things, but there's a difference between looking for a fight and standing on the truth. There's a difference between those two things. Looking for a fight and standing on truth. Pastors should be those who are called to lead in a way where they are standing for the truth, not just looking for a fight. I don't go looking for wolves to beat away from the sheep, right? Because what I'd actually do is I'd actually abandon the sheep at that point. I need to stay with them and care for them. And when the wolf comes toward the sheep's pen, what do? We then bat them away. So this is not me saying, don't stand up for what is true. We should stand up for what the Bible says. I am unashamed to say that God created people male and female. I am unashamed to say that the Bible teaches that marriage is between a man and a woman for a lifetime. I am unashamed to say that Jesus is indeed the Lord who died, who was buried, and who rose from the grave. I'm unashamed to say anything the Bible says clearly. So we stand on those things, and we proclaim them, and the fights are going to come our way. And what does the text, what does the New Testament highlight for us? It doesn't say, go into the fight. It says, stand your ground. Stand firm, O man of God. Stand firm. In fact, I'd highlight that combativeness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Titus chapter 3 warns those who are divisive, and it says, warn them, and if they repeat, we'll warn them again. If they do not respond to that, treat them like an unbeliever. Have nothing to do with them. There are those that need to stand for the truth. We're all called to stand for the truth insofar as we're actually standing for what is righteous rather than standing for what we find to be most interesting. There's a difference between being combative and standing on the truth. Number four, the fourth mark of a healthy, godly leader is the evidence and testimony of repentance. Why, as they're pursuing peace, it says, peace and integrity, and turned many from iniquity. So this kind of like standing up against that which is unrighteous and evil should not just have an effect where there's no fruit that's born from that. There should actually be evidence of repentance and life in people. Has the ministry of a pastor or your favorite preacher actually bore fruit? And I think a Spurgeon, one of the requirements for somebody actually entering into the pastor's college that he funded through his church to help raise up new pastors and churches was that they needed to show evangelistic fruit. They needed to share the gospel, and someone actually needed to confirm that they had been led to Christ through the preaching of the word by that individual in order for that person to be considered able to attend the college. 1 Timothy 3 gives us qualifications for elders and deacons. These are things that we are to not just say that they aspire to. It says that if anyone aspires these things, it's a noble task. It's also to be that which is evidenced by their life. So it's not just to say, hey, look for the good things, but actually see the good things coming to life in them. It's not just that there should be people who are saying, okay, hey, they want to be this way. No, they're actually doing it. There's actually fruit that's born from their efforts. The next is a faithful defense of God's word. For the lips of a priest, verse 7, should guard knowledge, and people should desire instruction from his mouth. It should guard knowledge. Right, so again, we see this highlight of standing for what's right, but being faithful is not just knowing what to say, it's actually standing by what is being said. And that leads to then people longing to hear the word. So notice what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say that they should long to hear the preacher, but what he says. Why? Because he is a messenger of the Lord's army, the Lord of armies. People should long to hear the word from those who are leading well. So this is just a piece of advice for us as we live in the day where podcasts are prevalent, and we have people that we can access readily. Brothers and sisters, I just want to remind you, week in and week out, you come and gather together with these people to hear God's word from a live, flesh and blood pastor and pastors. There are elders here. We love those that are faithful to the word. We praise God for those people who are handling the word rightly and helping God's kingdom grow. One of the best things that you can do is not run to a podcast, but run to your pastor. And there are going to be times where you'll be like, well, that's a kind of accessibility that you're calling everybody to run to you. Not just me. It's not just, I don't have the most important opinion in the room. Caleb handles the word faithfully. You've seen it. Joe handles the word faithfully. You've seen it. Ethan handles the word faithfully. You've gotten to see it, and you're going to see it more and more. These are brothers that you can run to, that care about you, that have a real life relationship with you, who really hold on to the weight and gravity of knowing you and loving you. They pray for you, they're there with you, and they want to pour themselves out to lead you in the instruction of God's word. A podcasting pastor can't do that for you. I can remember there was a visitor who had come maybe a year ago now. And she came to me after the service and she said, my online pastor told me I should find a local church. And I said, that's the best advice that your online pastor could have ever given you. But he's not your online pastor. He's just somebody you listen to. And she's like, what? And I was like, oh no, I started an argument, right? But the point was this, and I just said to her, I said, listen, I know you probably appreciate his teaching. I'm sure you have greatly benefited from that. But he won't be there in the middle of the night when you're in a crisis. He's not going to have a relationship with you where you can call him up and say, I'm just really struggling and I don't know what to do right now. Can he help? He's a pastor of a particular people. And he has an online presence. But in light of the live streaming world, brothers and sisters, just because we watch something doesn't mean we belong to it. Do you hear me? Just because we watch something doesn't mean we belong to it. You have brothers and sisters in Christ, not just your elders here, but even the fellow church members who worship with you week in and week out, who are committing to belonging to you. You know, sometimes people go, well, you guys make this huge emphasis about church membership and belonging. This is why. Not so we can say that we have bigger numbers or more people or that our budget is this way or that way, but so that we can actually love each other. We can actually say, hey, you know what? I'm for you, you're for me. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. Let's walk with Jesus together. Let's trust him. Let's be here. Let's rest in his promises. And you might not agree with everybody that belongs to the church. You might not even agree fully with everything I say, but I'm not asking you for full agreement. What I'm asking you is unity in what's main and plain and true. And then a willingness to walk side by side and to do all the one another's of Scripture. We can't love one another, bear one another, pray for one another, sacrifice for one another if we don't actually have another to belong to. So it's not just people who long to hear the word, but people who are opening up their lives to those that they're in community with. And ultimately, a healthy leader is one who points people to Jesus. So why did they want to hear instruction from his mouth? Because he is the messenger of the Lord of armies. There have been times where people say, hey, you said this and it really stuck with me. And my response is just, praise God that the Holy Spirit's at work. Because sometimes I don't even know what I'm going to say. I mean, I can wholeheartedly confess to you, this week I was sick Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I sat down to write on Thursday and start working on my sermon. This morning I got up at 5:30 in the morning and I'm looking at my outline and I'm going, Lord, you're going to have to do it. You're just going to have to do it. And it was, help me depend on you, God. Not so that I can get up there and look cool for saying I trusted the Spirit entirely, but just so that the Spirit would minister the word. I was tempted to say things really clearly and smoothly. Caleb did such a good job last week that I was just thinking in my mind, like, man, that was the most polished I've ever heard him preach. And it was just such a good sermon. You know what I walked away with? Not a desire to match Caleb, but a thankful prayer and praise that the Spirit worked. So the only reason he could have done that was because of God and because he has a great editor in his wife. Amen, brother? Amen? The only reason that the word goes out with power is because the word comes from the one who has the power. It's not us. It's the Lord of armies. Guys, here, the Lord of armies, this terminology that's used right here, remember how the chapter started? I'm going to take you outside the camp. He's like, bro, we're going to throw down, and I'm going to take you out. And here, now we have this highlight. All of this could continue so that the covenant, so that the promises of God could be faithful. Why? Because the Lord is the one who fights for us. Exodus 14:14, be still, the Lord will fight for you. It's the Lord of armies working through his people. Good leaders are not the ones who take all the credit. They're the ones that say it was completely because of Jesus. People in the last, I've pastored here for 6 years. People that I've talked to in ministry go, how did your church grow? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Did you have a program? Not really. Did you have a fog machine? Said, definitely not. We tried that once for a concert. It brought the fire department. It wasn't good, right? So, like, is it because you have charisma? And I'm like, maybe, but I'm totally awkward too. I put my foot in my mouth more often than not. So probably not. They're like, so what was it? And I was like, Jesus. I'm fully convinced that Jesus is who he says who he is, and that his word is authoritative, and that when we preach the word, it actually does its work in us. So it's not because of anything I've done. I've just been trying to be faithful to what it calls us to handle the word, get it out, and build relationships with people, and say, hey, what you need is Jesus. He's an all-sufficient Savior. I'm just a servant. So I'm going to get out of the way. Like John chapter 3, where John the Baptist says about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. I'm just going to get out of the way and say, here's what Jesus says. Landing the plane here. What should we avoid? Verse 8, after God says, I'm going to do this to be faithful to my promises, here's what you need. He then goes and says, you, on the other hand, have turned from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of armies. So I, in turn, have made you despised and humiliated before all the people because you are not keeping my ways but are showing partiality in your instruction. Four things to avoid. One, going through the motions. Why did we get here in the first place? The context of Malachi is a prophet who's writing post-exile. The people have returned. The city has been rebuilt. Worship has been established. They have seen, these were the people, brothers and sisters, who were taken because of their sin out of where they belonged under the reign of other kings who did not fear God, and they were punished because of their sinfulness. The Lord then brought them back, and he established them again. And they're worshiping him. And what did they return to? What got them in trouble in the first place? It's not just about what we do in worship. It's about how we do it. It's not just about what we do, it's about how we do it. Think of Jesus' words in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman. Oh, you worship in this place, I worship in this place. Jesus says, no, we are seeking, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not just a matter of going through the motions, it's about actually worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Chapter 1 and 2 highlight for us sloppy worship. Now, there's a difference between sloppy and imperfect, right? I mean, I can highlight my own imperfections this morning in the first song, right? Did we get the song perfect? No. But was it genuine? Did we truly sing that there's no one else like our God? There's a difference. This is why we need to avoid when the church takes out for the Christmas service the little drummer boy song. Right? What does that have to do with Jesus? We come to worship Jesus. We're here to worship him. It's not just through what we say, but how we say it, out of affection and love. And brothers and sisters, this does not mean that everything needs to be the mountaintop high experience of your life. That's why we sing songs like, Have Mercy on Me. But can any of you rightfully say that when you sing out the chorus of Have Mercy on Me, you feel good in the moment? I only feel good not because I'm like, yeah, I don't need the mercy of God, but because I'm like, all I need is God's mercy. A broken and a contrite heart you won't turn away. Why? Because of your steadfast love. That's not just what we're singing, it's how we're singing it. Number two, which is then turned from the way. There can be times where turning from the way is glaringly obvious, but more often than not, it's not going to be the obvious things. Like, right, listen, I'm sure you and I could probably pull up any testimony of a pastor who's had a moral failing in our area and gone, yeah, that was just wrong, right? Pastor committed adultery on his wife, wrong, right? Should he be preaching in the pulpit? Probably not, right? So we can highlight that and just say that that's wrong. But we're not going to see, hopefully we're not going to see rampant adultery in the pastorate here, but we will see people who just kind of abandon a core truth by hiding away from the effects of what the text actually says. I think Andy Stanley is guilty of this. I don't just want to call names, but I think he's a great example of someone who has just run away from the authority of the Bible. Al Mohler says the train has left the station a long time ago. Basically, he said, we don't really need the Old Testament. All we need is Jesus. It's like, well, how do we get Jesus if we don't have the Old Testament? Right? Like, there's just a disconnect there. And now he's like hosting conferences about biblical sexuality that aren't even biblical. Turning from the way is often a slight twist that then comes down the line to become a bigger, more obvious failing. Number three, this also looks like causing others to stumble. You've caused them to stumble by your instruction. You know what the unfortunate reality of that is that as people listen to guys like this, what they then do is they go, well, he said it, so then it's got to be right. Well, shows you another problem. It's that of idolatry, right? Where now our hero has become the voice of God and not God's word has become the voice of God. Which could look like either an overemphasis of rules, you got to do this and then you've got good standing with God, or an overemphasis of grace. It doesn't really matter if you sin. Sin's there so that grace can abound. Paul's got some things to say about that, Romans chapter 6. And I think it could also be in a hyper-focus on self. And just thinking like, hey, here's my story. Here's how I'm awesome. Here's how I'm the hero of every illustration that I ever use in a sermon. That can cause others to stumble because now they look to you and they go, well, I need to be like that. No. You need to be faithful. Not like your brother that's preaching. You're different. You're not me. Don't try to be me. Avoid some of that, please. I can tell you. And the final thing he notes here is partiality in instruction. Partiality. What does it mean to be partial in your instruction? Probably avoiding what the Bible says. You guys have heard about Thomas Jefferson's Bible? You hear, anybody know about this? Go ahead, pop your hand up. You know about Jefferson's Bible? Okay, thank you, Matt. You're always the guy that knows my illustrations. I love you, brother. So Jefferson didn't like what the Bible had to say, so what he did is he took scissors to his Bible and he cut out all the verses that he didn't like. I like to call it the Swiss cheese Bible, but that's just me. Right? So he took the text and said, okay, well, this is the Bible I can believe in. So that looks like avoiding it, right? Well, I don't have, you know, I'm fine as long as I don't have to adhere to it. If I can't adhere to it, then I just avoid it. Partiality can also look like preaching to the people that you hate. That you hate. And maybe that's a bit forward, but I think there are guys who get in the pulpit to bash others who are made in the image of God just for the sake of being able to say that they were right in an argument. That's partiality in instruction. Or maybe on secondary doctrines. There are guys I disagree with, and they're brothers in the Lord. I thank God for that. Man, I could think of tons of podcasts that have come out recently where there have been guys who are just on different sides of the aisle on different topics, and they've sat down and had conversations. And like the Lord has highlighted that in such a way where it's going to say, here's where we're united, here's where we're different, and they didn't hate each other at the end. And it's just like, this is the way. This is how it should be. But instead, what we like to do is like hear from one side and then sit behind the keyboard and type up all the ways that we hate the people who are not on the other side, right? We do this with politics too, can't we? It might be about preaching like your point is the only point. Thus saith the Lord, and by the Lord they mean, thus saith me. Ultimately, it's because the text is not about God. It's about a point, a people, or themselves. So the warning is here for us. To avoid impure leaders. Who we listen to and what we listen to matters. So what do we need to do? We need to be on guard to filter every aspect of our worship, not just through what we're listening by preaching, but even how we're singing. We need to filter everything through God's word. And what do we need to do? We need to honor those who are faithful to it because those who are faithful to it ultimately point us to Jesus. One commentator, I just want to leave you guys with this final quote. One commentator, he said this about this passage. He said, in this passage, we see imperfect priests, imperfect leaders. But this points us to the anticipation of a greater and perfect priest, the true Son of God, and the perfect servant who fulfills every condition that God lays out. The Jesus we worship, brothers and sisters, fully honors God. He is the perfect servant who fulfills every condition. He offers a worthy sacrifice that God willingly accepts. He is the ultimate pastor teacher who saves many from their sin. In Christ, the vision of the worldwide worship that we saw in chapter 1 comes true. In Christ, we are delivered from our natural yet irrational dissatisfaction with God and that dishonor with that dishonors him and brings us his curse. When we are alert to all that God has given us in his Son, it is especially difficult to find worship of him wearying or beneath our dignity. What do we need? We need Jesus, the greatest leader, even in the time of impure leaders. So let's pray and ask him to lead us. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus who leads. I pray, Father, that you would help us to adhere to this warning, that maybe you would even stir up in us now conviction of ways that we've maybe run to other people instead of running to you and your word. God, would you help us to look to Jesus, the great high priest, the perfect one who has come to lead your people. God, you said you would build your church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We pray that you would help us to stand behind those that are pointing others to the Lord Jesus and to walk side by side with them so that we would honor you and glorify you and make your name known. Because ultimately we exist to worship you. So help us, Lord, as we spend time praying together to seek you and to honor you and to bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to spend some time in corporate prayer. What does that look like? Well, it's got all sorts of shapes and forms here at Hebron Church of Hope. There are times where we have prayer services. There are times where we